Please take your Bibles and turn with me now to the book of Judges. We'll be reading an extended passage this morning, so take care, take a deep breath, and join with me at the end of chapter 8. Please stand as you hear the word of God. This is the story of Gideon's son, Abimelech, beginning in chapter 8, verse 33. So it was as soon as Gideon was dead that the children of Israel again played the harlot with the Baals and made Baal Berit their god. Thus the children of Israel did not remember the Lord their God who had delivered them from the hands of all their enemies on every side. Nor did they show kindness to the house of Jerubbaal, Gideon, in accordance with the good he had done for Israel. Then Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal, went to Shechem to his mother's brothers and spoke with them and with all the family of the house of his mother's father, saying, "Please, speak in the hearing of all the men of Shechem. Which is better for you, that all 70 of the sons of Jerubbaal reign over you, or that one reign over you? Remember that I am your own flesh and bone." And his mother's brothers spoke all these words concerning him in the hearing of all the men of Shechem, and their heart was inclined to follow Abimelech, for they said, "He is our brother." So they gave him 70 shekels of silver from the temple of Baal Berit, with which Abimelech hired worthless and reckless men, and they followed him. Then he went to his father's house at Ophrah and killed his brothers, the 70 sons of Jerubbaal, on one stone. But Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, was left because he hid himself. And all the men of Shechem gathered together, all of Beth Millo, and they went and made Abimelech king beside the terebinth tree at the pillar that was in Shechem. Now when they told Jotham, he went and stood on top of Mount Gerizim and lifted his voice and cried out. And he said to them, "Listen to me, you men of Shechem, that God may listen to you. The trees once went forth to anoint a king over them, and they said to the olive tree, 'Reign over us.' But the olive tree said to them, 'Should I cease giving my oil, with which they honor God and men, and go to sway over trees?' Then the trees said to the fig tree, 'You come and reign over us.' But the fig tree said to them, 'Should I cease my sweetness and my good fruit, and go to sway over trees?' Then the trees said to the vine, 'You come and reign over us.' But the vine said to them, 'Should I cease my new wine, which cheers both God and men, and go to sway over trees?' Then all the trees said to the bramble, 'You come and reign over us.' And the bramble said to the trees, 'If in truth you anoint me as king over you, then come and take shelter in my shade. But if not, let fire come out of the bramble and devour the cedars of Lebanon.' Now therefore, if you have acted in truth and sincerity in making Abimelech king, and if you have dealt well with Jerubbaal in his house, and have done to him as he deserves, for my father fought for you, risked his life, and delivered you out of the hand of Midian. But you have risen up against my father's house this day, and killed his 70 sons on one stone, and made Abimelech, the son of his female servant, king over the men of Shechem, because he is your brother. If then you have acted in truth and sincerity with Jerubbaal, and with his house this day, then rejoice in Abimelech, and let him also rejoice in you. But if not, let fire come from Abimelech and devour the men of Shechem and Beth Millo, and let fire come from the men of Shechem and from Beth Millo and devour Abimelech.' And Jotham ran away and fled, and he went to Be'er and dwelt there for fear of Abimelech, his brother. After Abimelech had reigned over Israel 3 years, God sent a spirit of ill will between Abimelech and the men of Shechem. And the men of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech, that the crime done to the 70 sons of Jerubbaal might be settled, and their blood be laid on Abimelech their brother who killed them, and on the men of Shechem who aided him in the killing of his brothers. And the men of Shechem set men in ambush against him on the tops of the mountains, and they robbed all who passed by them along that way. And it was told Abimelech. Now Gaal, the son of Ebed, came with his brothers and went over to Shechem, and the men of Shechem put their confidence in him. So they went out into the fields and gathered grapes from their vineyards and trod them and made merry. And they went into the house of their god and ate and drank and cursed Abimelech. Then Gaal, the son of Ebed, said, 'Who is Abimelech and who is Shechem that we should serve him? Is he not the son of Jerubbaal? And is not Zebul his officer? Serve the men of Hamor, the father of Shechem. But why should we serve him? If only this people were under my authority, then I would remove Abimelech. So he said to Abimelech, increase your army and come out. When Zebul, the ruler of the city, heard the words of Gaal, the son of Ebed, his anger was aroused, and he sent messengers to Abimelech secretly, saying, take note, Gaal, the son of Ebed, and his brothers have come to Shechem, and here they are, fortifying the city against you. Now, therefore, get up by night, you and the people who are with you, and lie in wait in the field. And it shall be, as soon as the sun is up in the morning, that you shall rise early and rush upon the city. And when he and the people who are with him come out against you, you may then do to them as you find opportunity. So Abimelech and all the people who were with him rose by night and lay in wait against Shechem in four companies. When Gaal the son of Ebed went out and stood in the entrance to the city gate, Abimelech and the people who were with him rose from lying in wait. And when Gaal saw the people, he said to Zebul, look, people are coming down from the tops of the mountains. But Zebul said to him, you see the shadows of the mountains as if they were men. So Gaal spoke again and said, see, people are coming down from the center of the land, and another company is coming from the diviner's terebinth tree. Then Zebul said to him, where indeed is your mouth now with which you said, who is Abimelech that we should serve him? Are not these the people whom you despised? Go out, if you will, and fight with them now. So Gaal went out leading the men of Shechem and fought with Abimelech, and Abimelech chased him and he fled from him, and many fell wounded to the very entrance of the gate. Then Abimelech dwelt at Arumah, and Zebul drove out Gaal and his brothers so that they would not dwell in Shechem. And it came about on the next day that the people went out into the field, and they told Abimelech. So he took his people, divided them into three companies, and lay in wait in the field. And he looked, and there were the people coming out of the city, and he rose against them and attacked them. Then Abimelech and the company that was with him rushed forward and stood at the entrance of the gate of the city. And the other two companies rushed upon all who were in the fields and killed them. So Abimelech fought against the city all that day. He took the city and killed the people who were in it, and he demolished the city and sowed it with salt. Now when all the men of the tower of Shechem had heard that, they entered into the stronghold of the temple of the god Berit. And it was told Abimelech that all the men of the tower of Shechem were gathered together. Then Abimelech went up to Mount Zalmon, he and all the people who were with him. And Abimelech took an axe in his hand and cut a bough from the trees, and took it and laid it on his shoulder. Then he said to the people who were with him, what you have seen me do, make haste and do as I have done. So each of the people likewise cut down his own bough and followed Abimelech, put them against the stronghold, and set the stronghold on fire above them, so that all the people of the tower of Shechem died, about 1,000 men and women. Then Abimelech went to Thebez, and he encamped against Thebez and took it. But there was a strong tower in the city, and all the men and women, all the people of the city, fled there and shut themselves in. Then they went up to the top of the tower. So Abimelech came as far as the tower and fought against it, and he drew near the door of the tower to burn it with fire. But a certain woman dropped an upper millstone on Abimelech's head and crushed his skull. Then he called quickly to the young man, his armor bearer, and said to him, draw your sword and kill me, lest men say of me a woman killed him. So his young man thrust him through, and he died. And when the men of Israel saw that Abimelech was dead, they departed, every man to his place. Thus God repaid the wickedness of Abimelech, which he had done to his father by killing his 70 brothers. And all the evil of the men of Shechem God returned on their own heads. And on them came the curse of Jotham, the son of Jerubbaal. Amen. Let's open with prayer together. Father in heaven, giver of the word and the very word of life, your Son, our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, bless this reading of your word. Bless the preaching now of your word. Bless the hearing now of your preached word. Bless the meditation upon your word by your people and through your Spirit. Bless us, Lord, with deep and broad application then, Lord, that we might know your mercy and rejoice in your name while we tremble with fear before you. For it is in your name and the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, that we pray. Amen. Please be seated. We come in one sense to the fourth or the final message of Gideon, although after the very last first verse that I read in chapter 8, verse 33, Gideon is not really spoken of again, mentioned as Jerubbaal again throughout the story. But this is the results we see of Gideon's compromise that had taken place as he as he served as a judge over Israel, as we took a look at in the last couple of weeks. We'll see in this passage that the consequences of sin and the consequences that come from compromises that we make weave a web of great judgment upon the generation following Gideon's days of peace. And this is what God promises in His sovereign hand to do when people walk in compromised ways, when they walk in sin. He uses their sin. He uses their compromise. He is never thwarted at all by men's rebellion, but that rebellion is always used by the hand of God to weave about His own chastisement and judgment. And that's our warning that will come from this passage. At the end of chapter 8, after the death of Gideon, it says that the people turned and in the area of Shechem particularly, played the harlot with the Baals, and they made Baal-berith their god. Now, this comes after 40 years of peace that Gideon brought to the land as he ruled as a judge. And so Gideon was truly a mixed judge. He appeared to be faithful in his fighting against Baal worship. Remember, his ministry began with the destruction of the altar of Baal in his father's home, on his father's land, and the sacrifice of a bull before that to the disdain of the people around him. And then 40 years after that, he dies. And so for 40 years, there's been a cleansing, there's been revival, there's been some kind of renewal within the land. But nevertheless, throughout the years that he served, he also mixed with that some kind of desires or pleasures of having a pagan dynasty of sorts. He takes many wives and has many sons. He takes concubines to himself. Nevertheless, Gideon must have restrained Baalism effectively, because it isn't until after his death that the sons of Israel once again, as it says in the passage, go a-whoring after Baal. Idolatry is always compared to spiritual adultery. And so to whore after an idol is to leave the God of that you are in covenant with, and to go and make a false covenant, go to make another covenant with another god. This is both related to the idea of sexual immorality and adultery, but the two are hand in hand. Adultery also is a picture to us of spiritual idolatry as well. And we see here at the end in these verses, it says in verse 34, "Thus the children of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hands of all their enemies on every side." Now, it doesn't mean that they absolutely forgot Jehovah, forgot that they were that the God of Abraham was their God and that they were descendants of Abraham. What they forgot was the character, the person of God and His commands, what He had done for them, and in the context of what He had done for them, what He required of them. And then in verse 35, "Nor did they show kindness to the house of Jerubbaal in accordance with the good that He had done for Israel." They were not thankful, they weren't grateful to God, nor for the ones that God had given to them to provide for them the deliverance that they had from the Midians. In fact, in the story of Abimelech, you're going to remember that Shechem is going to rise up and turn against Abimelech eventually. And notice, when they do that, it's in the midst of a great harvest that is taking place. A harvest that they are now able to enjoy because Gideon had delivered them, had delivered them from the Midianites. And so they're being strengthened by food. They're enjoying a party with the wine that they have been able to harvest and bring in, that has been given to them as a blessing by the hand of God, and is being used by them to continue to turn and grate and bite their teeth at God. Baal-berith is this new god that they have come to worship. It's not just Baal, but this new term shows up here, Baal-berith. Berith is simply the Hebrew word for covenant. And so literally the one that they are turning to worship is a god that they have called the Lord of the Covenant. The Lord of the Covenant. And it's as though Abimelech, seeing his roots still are connected to Gideon, his roots still are connected to that there are Israelites among them. Shechem is a land that has Israelites, and it has half-breeds, and it has Canaanites that are living together. But he takes what the Israelites believe, he takes what the Baal worshippers believe, he combines them together and uses words that wouldn't necessarily be offensive to either religion. and says, we are going to worship, because Baal is not always directly a reference to the god Baal, but Baal can also be just a term for Lord. In fact, throughout chapter 9, when the leaders or the men of the city are gathered together, the word in Judges that is used there several times is the word Baal. It's just referring to the lords, the masters, the leaders of the town, the Baals. Well, Baal Berit would be the Lord, the master of the covenant. And if you were very careful never to exactly define what you meant by the Lord of the Covenant, it would be possible to appease those who weren't listening carefully, to appease those who were following the God of the Covenant, Jehovah of the Covenant. And it would be possible to appease those who had been worshiping Baal as well. Kind of like what we continue to hear in our land over and over again, this undefined God, who we call upon to bless America. A God that if you're careful not to define too carefully, it doesn't matter which of any world religions that happen to have a deity that they worship couldn't in fact believe that, well, they're referring to that God as well. In fact, many would actually say, and I wonder if Abimelech is following the same kind of philosophy, they're all the same gods anyway. We're all worshiping. We have different names for these gods, but it's all the same God. It's a variety of different ways to heaven, but we can all say together, God bless America. So all of the world religions can gather, join hands, and offer up our prayers to the God, the God that we worship, the God that all of us worship in our many and different ways. This title so could appeal so to the church-going Israelites and to the Baal-worshipping Canaanites alike. But as this story then plays out, this mushy theology leads to a terrible curse and judgment from the true Lord of the covenant, the one who is jealous for his own glory, the one who is jealous for his own name to be declared above all else. And so Abimelech begins by laying a conspiracy against his brothers. There are 70 sons of Gideon. And Jotham, in the first seven verses of chapter 9, Gideon's son Abimelech. There's going to be too many names here, so I'm trying to be very careful to not mess you up, and I'm not doing a very good job so far. Let's see if I can clean it up. Abimelech, who is the son of Gideon, goes to Shechem and declares to them that he would be their leader. And what he attempts to do is declare to them that he being their leader would be better than if they were to allow the 70 sons of Gideon to rule. Now there's no indication that the 70 sons of Gideon are going to rule, but he sets them up as though they're going to be the ones who are going to keep them from being able to worship their god Baal. He reminds them that he is of their own flesh and bone, that he's one of them, that while he's connected to Gideon, he's also connected to the Shechemites. He was born of a concubine who lived there in Shechem. And so, while Gideon's ephod, remember, became a snare to himself and to his household, we see now that in response to Gideon turning away from his loyalty to God, God begins to turn in his loyalty to Gideon. And he does so using the very instrument of Gideon's compromise, his son, the half-Canaanite, Abimelech. Remember the name that Gideon gave to his son Abimelech means, "My father is king." Gideon wrestled with this desire to have some kind of dynasty set up. And so he has this concubine and a son by him, by her, and he names this son, "My father is king," while at the same time denying that he is going to be king and rule over the people. He has 70 sons, most likely through a variety of different wives. And in the land in those days, if a man was able to rise up into power and establish himself in power, he would make treaties with other lords, other Baals, other masters of other cities or of other small kingdoms. And he would have he would marry their princesses or daughters of those rulers. And in doing so, he would establish treaties with them. This is the way of pagan kings, to establish their rule and their dominion over their land, and Gideon appears to be doing exactly that. Now when Gideon dies, God uses the very instrument of his compromise, this son, Abimelech, to now bring the curse that is going to come upon Gideon's, to all of Gideon's son. Gideon convinces the followers at the temple of Baal Berit to follow him. They go to the temple, and verse 4 it says they gave 70 shekels of silver for the 70 men that are going to be executed, and they hire a bunch of thugs who go out and now execute the sons of Jerubbaal. So, and then when he's done sacrificing them, I want you to notice in verse 5, then he went to his father's house at Ophrah and killed his brothers, the 70 sons of Jerubbaal, on one stone. He wouldn't have been able to kill these 70 sons were it not basically execution style upon this stone, where he then establishes upon this stone, he establishes the fact that he is over all of these brothers and slays them all. At the end of that, time in verse 6, it says, and all of the men of Shechem gathered together, all of Beth Millo, and they went and made Abimelech king beside the terebinth tree at the pillar that was in Shechem. So they go to another stone, another pillar that has been established. This one is in Shechem, and it's at a terebinth tree, a big oak kind of tree that is in Shechem. This is the same place at the end of at the book of Joshua, in Joshua chapter 24, it's the same place where Joshua, at the end of his life, at the very tree, establishes a covenant and sets up a memorial for his people. That God would be the God of this covenant. That they're in Shechem. You have to go back, you have to rewind the clock for a moment. Go back to the time of Joshua. This would now have been many, many, many generations before, and Joshua has established a covenant with God, and the Lord of this covenant in Shechem is Jehovah, and the Lord of this covenant has said to the people, I will be your God, and you will be my people, and you faithfully now rule over the land. Now, the son of Jerubbaal, the Baal fighter, years later, goes back to the same place, and he says, that Lord of the covenant, that's Baal Berit. That's the Baal Berit that we now worship in the temple. And he's established in his kingship upon a throne now in Shechem. But, as it says in verse 4, one of the sons, Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, had hid himself and avoided being executed. But Jotham is not afraid, because he then shows up in public again and proclaims in prophetic style but through a parable a story to the people of Shechem and to Abimelech. And so the famous story of the parable of the trees is given by Jotham. But I want you to notice where Jotham is standing. In verse 7, it says, now when they told Jotham, he went and stood up on the top of Mount Gerizim and lifted his voice and cried out. Do you remember where Mount Gerizim is and what Mount Gerizim was? Again, Mount Gerizim was one of two important mountains that the people were told in Moses' day and then established and actually did under Joshua as they went into the Promised Land. It was the place where between those two mountains the Levites came, and then half of the tribes stood on Mount Gerizim and half of the tribes stood on Mount Ebal. And the promises and the blessings of the covenant, the blessings of the covenant were declared on Mount Gerizim, and the curses of the covenant were declared on Mount Ebal, and the people proclaimed their Amen. And between those two mountains was Shechem. Jotham goes back up to Mount Gerizim, to the mountain of blessing, and proclaims this parable. Now, you might wonder why he's up on Mount Gerizim and not Mount Ebal. Is he not about to proclaim a curse? And, in many sense, this is a great curse that is going to come upon Abimelech, eventually, and Shechem. But it's all going to come for the glory of God, and it's going to, as we see at the end of the chapter, it's going to also bring, in essence, vengeance to the faithfulness of Gideon. Gideon, we have to continue to remember, Gideon, for all of his faults, for all of his compromises, in the end of his life, in the end of Judges chapter 9, in the memory of him given to us in Hebrews chapter 11, is given to us as a man to follow as an example. Not a perfect example. We are given, and I think this is a wonderful thing to remember, we are given heroes in the Scriptures to follow and to remember. And these heroes are not perfect. But these heroes, they are given to us that we might see that when they are faithful, how we might follow them, in imitating them, that we might follow the Lord God. Gideon is a man of, was a man of faith, and Gideon is a man we were told to follow. However, and so there's still blessing there. From Mount Gerizim, there's also not just a declaration of curse, but a final call for repentance. Jotham does declare to Abimelech and to the people of Shechem a way out. He does declare a gospel. He does declare an opportunity for repentance and forgiveness. He declares it by offering them to not follow in their folly, in their decision to follow Abimelech. He sets it up with the story of the parables of the trees and the bramble. The trees represent Israel, who are seeking for a king to rule over them. And there's three different trees, three different kinds of fruitful plants that are addressed. First, the trees together, they want a king. They want to anoint a king over them. And they're looking for somebody who will rule them like the kings of the other nations. The kings of the other nations who would establish treaties, who would build up their strength with horses, who would not acknowledge the law of God, but set themselves as their own lawgiver over the people, and who would, by a strong arm, defend those people and rule them. They want that kind of a king. And these trees turn, and they ask the olive tree, and they ask the fig tree, and they ask the vine to come and rule over them. And three things to remember, or a couple of things to remember with regard to those three fruitful plants. Those fruitful plants show up time and again throughout the Scripture as pictures of fruitfulness, of the fruitfulness of Israel, the fruitfulness of God's people, and or of curses that are brought upon God's people when those branches, or when those trees, or when those vines aren't fruitful. The trees turn and they ask the olive tree, the fig tree, and the vine to rule over them. All three of the fruitful plants turn it down. All three of the fruitful plants turn it down. And the reasons they give is they say, should we cease doing what we have been called to do? Should we cease doing what God has made us to do? Should we cease being the kind of people that we should do? And when we do so, they all say they honor God and men, or they provide for the people, or they bring cheerfulness both to God and men. We will not stop doing these faithful things before God and before men, to do what you're calling us to do. And so then the trees, in verse 14, turn to the bramble. They turn to the bramble bush. And here the strong contrast is made between the fruitfulness and the blessing of these trees and the bramble's worthlessness. The bramble's not creating anything. The bramble can't produce any fruit. The bramble is simply an emblem of the curse that comes from Genesis chapter 3:18, where it says, "Both thorns and thistles it shall bring for you," God says, in bringing the curse to Adam and Eve. Brambles are going to be brought forth, and you shall eat the herb of the field. You'll have to till in all of the sweat of your brow in the land, Adam. And now as you do so, what you'll find more and more are brambles and thorns. This bramble is a picture of the curse of God. And the curse brings a tyrannical reign of evil men over others. Notice what the bramble says. The bramble says to the trees in verse 15, "If in truth you anoint me as king over you, then come and take shelter in my shade." Now, how much shade do you think a tree can find under a bramble bush? You should see the irony there in his statement. But he's ready to rule. And then it says, "But if not, let fire come out of the bramble and devour the cedars of Lebanon." If this bramble is made king, then the strongest of all trees will be brought down in the fire that comes from the bramble bush. And in the days the days of Israel, you can see, just like in the days in our days, if you let a forest grow, and the forest grows untended by men for a long period of time, one of the greatest fire hazards that exists, one of the reasons that we've had some of the great fires in the last couple of years, if you talk to the firemen, if you talk to those who are being honest about what's causing the fires, they will talk to you about the bush that is allowed to grow, the dry brambles, the dry bush that is not burnt out, that's not kept and cared for. The cursed ground, the wilderness, the desert of our land, the untended land, is not a place of pristine nature. It is a place where the curse is revealed over time. And really, it's a study for another day. But God did not call us to establish huge portions of land that men should never go into. He never commands men to do that. What He commands man to do is to go and tend the world, to go and make it beautiful, to remove the marks of the curse, and to bring the glory and the dominion of God's appointed regents back upon the earth. Now, it doesn't mean that you're supposed to raise the land and put asphalt all over and put up a parking lot. But the point is also that it's not necessarily the most pristine, the most beautiful, the most glorious or useful land for it never to be touched by men. That's not what the Word teaches us, and particularly from the fall. Brambles left untended can burn the greatest and the strongest of trees, and that's the warning that comes in verse 15. But what does this all have to do with Abimelech? Abimelech is that bramble bush. And he goes on, and Jotham gives this warning. He says in verses 16 through 21, he says, remember back in verse 7, he says, "Listen to me that God may listen to you. Listen carefully," he says to me. "Do you realize what you're saying? You're saying that what you've just done, killing the 70 sons of Jerubbaal, the one who had freed you, the one who had freed you from the Midianites, you killed his 70 sons. You're saying that your God, that the Lord of the covenant ought to honor you and ought to bless you, and that Abimelech has been good in leading you this way." He says, if you think that, it says, "If then you have acted," verse 19, "if then you have acted in truth and sincerity with Jerubbaal and with his house this day, then rejoice in Abimelech and let him also rejoice in you. But if not, if this isn't a good thing, let fire come from Abimelech, from this bramble. Let fire come from Abimelech and devour the men of Shechem at Beth Milo. And let fire come from the men of Shechem and from Beth Milo and devour Abimelech." And then Jotham flees for his life, I'm sure. The people obviously have been seduced to believe that what they have done is right and just, and that they have acted in truth and sincerity. Somehow, we're not given a lengthy description in terms of the kind of sermon that Abimelech preached, what kind of historical revisionism he used to connect himself at the place where Joshua had established the covenant, and connecting that to Baal Berit, to establishing himself as both the son of Jerubbaal and one who should reign as a king because of his name, and at the same time distancing himself from that God. He's not like those fundamentalists, the Baal fighter. He's much more like you, the people in Shechem, who live much more in a pluralistic kind of society. You know how to get along with one another. There's not the kind of demand that you only follow one God, that it's only the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or as we would say, it's only the triune God of Scripture, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the God that we are speaking of, and we are speaking of no other gods. Instead of saying, "God bless America," or following the Lord of the Covenant, or that great Creator in the sky who made all things. We are to establish and declare completely our obedience to the one true God of Scripture, to the triune God, to the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. But somehow, Abimelech has been able to lead them astray. Jotham warns them that if they do not turn from their loyalty to Abimelech, they will be burned by the same tyrant. And that's the blessing. The blessing is the word of repentance. If you will hear my word, if you will hear if you will see your own ignorance, your own blindness in these things, and turn from them, then there's blessing. But if you will not, if you will follow in the road that you are going, you need to understand there is nothing before you but fiery judgment that is going to come. Once again, rebellious sin becomes the very instrument of judgment upon a people. In the rebellion, they turn and make Abimelech king. And Abimelech will be the very one who will bring judgment upon, be the instrument God will use to bring judgment upon them. It never gets out of God's control. It never gets out of His sovereign hand in terms of what He is doing to bring glory to His name, to establish and reestablish His rule. Okay, then we go on in verses 22 and following. We see the judgment both upon Abimelech and Shechem. Did you notice in verse 20 it said that fire would come from Abimelech and devour Shechem, and that fire would come from Shechem and consume Abimelech as well. Evil is self-destructive, and evil men will be at one another's throats soon enough. What we see, interestingly, though, is God in His kindness using His means to speed up the process at a particular time. Verse 23, it says, God sent a spirit of ill will between Abimelech and the men of Shechem. It's not just that the men were evil and finally turned on themselves. God only allows this to go on for 3 years, and then God brings an evil spirit to speed these things along. This is another mercy, as we're going to see in the end, a mercy to God's people for Him to bring an evil spirit and amongst these evil men to cause them to gnash their teeth at one another. This is also a good reminder to us that all angels, including fallen ones, are at God's command and bidding. Satan only has his way when it suits God's purpose. Satan has no realm of independence from God. Satan had no realm of independence from God even before Christ put down the powers and the principalities. It's even more so today. But even from the very time of creation, Satan, the fallen angel, was never at an equal with the Son of God, with the second person of the Trinity. Many would try to describe the second person of the Trinity or Jesus and then Satan as being at odds with one another, like brothers who are fighting. Like those who are equal in their powers, in their abilities, in their omniscience, in their omnipotence. And it's not that way at all. From the day of creation, God has always had His hand and His control over Satan and his rule. And Satan has always been used by God as an instrument to accomplish what God wants to accomplish. Now, when he does so, God does it in such a way that Satan is released and allowed to do what Satan wants to do. And this is what we see continually. Evil is constantly being used by God to accomplish God's purposes. Evil and good, always being used by God to accomplish His purposes. Satan only has his way when it suits God, and you don't find an independent, autonomous kingdom outside of God's presence, power, sovereign rule where Satan would rule. That does not exist. Doesn't exist in the description that we get from the Scriptures. But God brings and sends this evil spirit, and this evil spirit causes the men of Shechem and Abimelech to begin to hate one another, to begin not to trust one another. In verses 26, there's finally a challenge now being made to Abimelech. Abimelech, remember, is kind of trying to use the idea of a pluralistic society. Let's allow the God of the covenant. Let's allow the Baal of the covenant. We'll allow this more unnamed God to be the God who we would all follow. And Gaal has an opportunity to turn the people back. He is in essence the zealot of the Baalists. He's the extremist of the Baalists. He's the one who wants the pure Baal religion. And if the faithful will not challenge the compromise of syncretism, it's only a matter of time until the pagans do. We see this happen with Gaal. Gaal, the son of Ebed, came with his brothers and went over to Shechem, and the men of Shechem put their confidence in him. So they went out into the fields and gathered grapes from their vineyards and trod them and made merry. And then, in the midst of a great feast, and rejoicing before, in joint, it says they ate and they drank. He had the sense of a drunken party that has taken place. And in the midst of great drinking and great merrymaking, as often happens in such kind of partings, people have a courage which doesn't really show up after the alcohol's gone. In the midst of this courage, Gaal says, let's curse Abimelech. Notice that they're in the very house of their God, and they curse Abimelech. And Gaal says to Ebed in verse 28, who is Abimelech and who is Shechem that we should serve him? Is he not the son of Jerubbaal, and is not Zebul his officer? Serve the men of Hamor, the father of Shechem. But why should we serve him? If only this people were under my authority, then I would remove Abimelech. So he said to Abimelech, increase your army and come out. Fight like a man. Let's go at it. That's the call. That's the challenge that he gives to Abimelech. Well, Zebul, who is the faithful officer to Abimelech, goes and warns Abimelech, and then flees, and then he's away from Abimelech. He's back now in the city. Zebul,
Abimelech's right-hand man, is standing next to Gaal the next day, the next morning, as the people are going out into the fields. Abimelech, having heard that there's been this rabble-rousing and people who are about to attack him, decides to make a preemptive strike and stop before Gaal can actually raise an army that's going to attack him. In fact, it appears as though Gaal was just saying a bunch of words in the midst of the party. He was just cursing Abimelech in the midst of the drunkenness. Because now, this next day, as they are all going out, Abimelech is now coming down from the mountain, and he's going to come down to attack the people of the followers of Gaal in the city. And it says, verse 35, when Gaal, the son of Ebed, went out and stood in the entrance to the city gate, Abimelech and the people who were with him rose from lying in wait. And when Gaal saw the people, he said to Zebul, so remember, Gaal and Zebul, pretending that they get along, really are following different leaders. Gaal and Zebul are standing there, and Gaal says, hey, look, there are people coming down from the mountains. Who's that? Zebul, who knows what he's told Abimelech, says, oh, you see the shadows of the mountains. Don't worry about it. Let's get back to work. Gaal says, no, look. See, people are coming down from the center of the land, and another company is over here. It's coming from the diviner's terebinth tree. And then Zebul turns to him and says, where indeed is your mouth now, you who cursed Abimelech, you who challenged him to a fight? Where is your mouth now when these people are coming down to fight? He says, go out, if you will, and fight with him now. Well, in verse 39, Gaal does go out, gathers together some men of Shechem. They aren't prepared, and they are many of them are they fall wounded. There are many that are killed. And then they get to the very entrance of the gate. In verse 41, it says, then Abimelech dwelt at Arumah, and Zebul drove out Gaal and his brothers so that they would not dwell in Shechem. And Gaal thinks it's over. We got our little chastisement from Abimelech the king, and now it's over. But it's not. Now the fire really begins to burn. First, the fire of the bramble comes upon Gaal, but then the next day it comes upon the whole town of Shechem. Verses 42 through 45, the people of Shechem figure that this crisis is over, and the next day they go back to work the harvest again. But Abimelech, fresh from one victory, comes down upon the field and the city. He destroys, kills, and curses the land with the salt of barrenness. In verse 45, you'll see, it says, Abimelech fought against the city all that day. He took and he killed in the city and killed the people who were in it. And he demolished the city and sowed it with salt. In Deuteronomy chapter 29, it talks about how when a land was cursed, it would be sowed with salt. If these fields that finally were producing a harvest that the people were being able to enjoy was now being sowed with salt so that it wouldn't produce anything, so that it would not be able to produce anything at all. It was going to be just a land that would be cursed. So we begin to see the hand of the Lord bringing His judgment upon the land using the instrument of Abimelech, who is himself an enemy of Jehovah. He doesn't stop there, though. In verses 46 through 49, the leaders of the tower flee to the inner chamber of the house of El-Berit, or of the God of the Covenant. So they've gone to Baal-Berit's tower, to El-Berit's tower. And they've gone into this tower as a place of safety. This is the God that Abimelech had called those very people to serve. This is the house of that God. And now Abimelech goes to that house where the leaders, the Baals of that house, have now gathered together in the tower and they're hiding in this inner chamber. As Gideon had burned the altar of Baal, so Abimelech now brings fiery, bramble fire judgment upon Baal's house. He goes up to Mount Zalmon and he cuts down a bough of a tree. He tells all of his followers to do the same. They make a huge bramble bush, a huge spread of wood all around the tower, and the tower is completely burned and everyone inside dies. But Abimelech is not done yet. His lust for power presses him further to what appears to be to him an even easier target, Thebes. We're not sure where Thebes is, and partially because we're not sure, we assume that it's a smaller city. It may have entered into some kind of agreement with Shechem, and Abimelech is now going to go or seize the opportunity to go and take it as well. And so he goes to Thebes, and in Thebes, though, another stone shows up another tower shows up. Another woman shows up. And you see God's irony at work in these stories. Verse 50, Abimelech goes to Thebes and he camps against Thebes and took it. But there was a strong tower in the city, and all the men and women and all the people of the city fled there and shut themselves in, and then they went to the top of the tower. Abimelech knows what to do. He's destroyed a tower before, a stronghold. But this time, as he's laying his work, as he's beginning to take siege of the tower, there's a woman at the top of the tower who has an upper millstone with her. Some wonder what in the world is a woman doing with an upper millstone up in the top of the tower. The upper millstone would have been a part of the tools that would have been used by a woman in the grinding of wheat to make flour. Okay, so she would have. Could you imagine as they're rushing into the tower, at her asking her husband to, you know, would you bring the, don't forget the upper millstone, honey. You got to make sure we get that up there too. But really what's taking place, if you think about it, is if they were afraid of a siege being laid against them, they would have needed food and supplies to try to hold off during the time of the siege. And so it's very likely that she brought her bread machine with her so that she could get up there and make sure she feeds them. And in her faithfulness, an opportunity arises. And we don't know whether she sees directly that it's Abimelech or whether she just sees the enemy that is down there. She takes that upper millstone and a woman throws it and it falls upon Abimelech's head and crushes him. Another woman has crushed a head. Where have we heard that already in the stories of Judges? The story of Jael. And just like Jael, what we see is the promise that God made at the time of the curse being fulfilled. That by a woman, and through the woman who is in essence the protectorate of the seed, this woman is going to crush the head of the serpent. And once again, the serpent's head is crushed. Well, this is the story of Abimelech. It's a story both of judgment upon Abimelech and upon Shechem for their unfaithfulness. It's a story of, remember, of the consequences of Gideon's sin and Gideon's compromise. And the results that flow from that kind of sin and that kind of compromise. Particularly the sin and the compromise of idolatry. Of following after another god. Or of trying to mush your theology around enough so that you could be more well loved, more well respected, more be in the in crowd. This was the compromise that Gideon falls into, and this is the and then these are the consequences of that compromise. The conclusion is really given to us in the word itself, in the story, in verses 56 and 57. Read them with me again as well. Thus God repaid the wickedness of Abimelech, which he had done to his father, by killing his 70 brothers. And all the evil of the men of Shechem God returned on their own heads, and on them came the curse of Jotham, the son of Jerubbaal. And so notice that God is repaying the wickedness particularly of Abimelech, and he's bringing vengeance to the seven with regard to his father, to what had happened to his father's name. His 70 sons have been killed. And all of the evil also of the men of Shechem, God returned on their own heads, and on them came the curse of Jotham and the son of Jerubbaal. You see, God uses Abimelech to bring judgment to Shechem. And God uses Shechem to bring judgment upon Abimelech. God can turn and use evil against other evil. Evil men and evil religions are self-destructive. And we should see then, if we understand that when evil is at work, God does not have his hand off the control lever. When evil is at work, when two evil forces collide, we should give thanks. For God is at work judging their wickedness. Now we should be like Jotham as well, declaring a way of escape. But when people refuse to turn to the way of escape, and evil men or evil peoples turn against one another, we should not, which we are so tempted to think this is now out of the hand and control of God. We should see in it the judgment of God. And it should cause us to fear a God who is in control of everything, who is bringing His judgment to bear for His own glory. We should be like Jotham, who is the one declaring the only way of escape. We should be the one who prays for deliverance of a people from wickedness, that God would raise up for others deliverers who would bring the gospel. But in the midst of that, when evil comes to a city, when evil comes to another nation, and when that nation itself is evil, there is also a sense that we ought to give thanks to God, for He is bringing His judgment and glory to His name. We also should notice from the story and be reminded of the fear that we should have with regard to the flow of sin. Which way sin flows? Which way does compromise flow? And which way does blessing flow? They all flow downhill to future generations. One commentator wrote these words. He said, All this that took place, referring to the story of Abimelech, all this, however, blossomed from the seemingly minor compromises made by Gideon, the faithful warrior of God. Let each of us pray that we do not make similar compromises, for it is our children who will pay if we do. Where there is secret sin, it must be repented of, for your sin will find you out. Where there's idolatry and compromise and an unwillingness to worship and follow God, the God of Scriptures, the triune God of Scriptures, to declare His name faithfully when necessary, to call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ as the one that you serve and love, and for that to be clear and evident. When you compromise and show yourself to be willing to be pluralistic in your own views, remember, it's one thing to be tolerant of a person who doesn't agree with what you believe. It's quite another thing to embrace it as, oh, that's fine. It's just another way for us to pursue truth. That kind of view is idolatry. It stems actually from covetousness. It stems from wanting to be approved by others. And so in that covetousness, that desire to have approval from men which is not yours, We're not quite as tight. We're not quite as sharp with regard to our theology and what we believe. And in the results of that is we become a part of the problem. We aren't like Jotham declaring the only way of escape. And the warning that should be obvious to us is when we act like that, when we speak like that, it will not just the curses won't just come upon us, but to our children and to our children's children. This is the way God brings His curses upon a people. The glory, though, of this passage and the hope of this passage is that in the midst of this, there's a Jotham standing there. Jotham's one of the sons. He's the youngest son of Gideon. In God's grace and in God's mercy, He regularly, and we see it, how many of you could be testimonies to this? You're Jothams. You grew up in a family or in a place where there was compromise or sin or great idolatry, or even apostasy. There was no following of the Lord God Jehovah. And you might be able to point back to generations behind that where there was at some point somebody in your family who called upon the name of the Lord. And yet you see later in future generations where there has been apostasy and those who have fallen away. But God raises up Jothams. God grants mercy. And God, who loves and delights in mercy, has opened eyes and turned hearts and granted the outpouring of His Holy Spirit upon a land where those who are the youngest, those who are the weakest, those who are the furthest away from Him are given victory, are given salvation, are given another chance, in essence, to establish their covenant with God as God declares His name over them. So in this story, we see God's mercy as well as it establishes one man who stands apart from the curse. It should encourage each one of us who thinks that we are unimportant people. The critical moment of this story is when a woman, not a trained warrior, not somebody who is set apart by God and heard the voice of the Lord to go do something incredible, just a woman up hiding for her life with her family, drops a stone, an upper millstone, and crushes the head of this leader who has brought this terrible, who has brought this terrible siege to bear upon cities. A woman who's just being faithful finds that she becomes the heroine of the story. Those of us who think that we are unimportant, we're not the warriors of the world. We're not the ones standing out in the front. We're not the ones leading the way. Need to understand that that never stops God either. He blesses faithfulness. He blesses covenant keeping. In the very bottom of covenant keeping is promise believing. It's believing in the promises that God has given. I will be your God, and you will be my people. And I will establish myself in you. And so we find he gives himself to the weak. He gives himself to the meek. And he promises to those who are humble, to those who are meek, that they are the ones who shall inherit the earth in the end. It won't be Abimelech. It won't be the godless but strong. It will be the weak. It will be the humble. It will be those who declared that they will follow God and none other. And God will bring his blessing. And not only does he promise his blessing to you in that faithfulness, in that promise believing, but he promises it to your children and to your children's children to 1,000 generations. Let's close together and give thanks in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are certainly reminded that apart from your grace, we would be left in our rebellion, in our ignorance, in our wickedness towards you and your ways. But as we gather here around your word and now at your table, we are reminded of the words of your covenant with us. I will be your God and you shall be my people. And truly, by the blood of our Savior Jesus Christ, we've been brought into life and fellowship. And we give you great thanks. While we continue to battle evil in the world around us and in the battle of our own flesh and sinful inclinations, admonish us with real warnings that keep us from temptation and sin, and remind us of the hope that we might rest in you, that you are a merciful God who keeps covenant with his people and their children to 1,000 generations. Grant us faith and increase our faith in these promises now, for we pray in the name of Jesus Christ, who has kept the covenant in all holiness and perfection. Amen.